The prayer we just prayed really is a wonderful commentary even on this Psalm 100, which is our text this morning. Psalm 100 is a psalm of thanksgiving, the title of it. Let's read God's word in unison, this psalm together, Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson begins in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. Being mindful that we're told to enter his courts, enter his gates. The psalm of thanksgiving that we just read is talking about entering into the very presence of this holy, holy, holy God, who is surrounded by these chants and singing of the angels, archangels, the church triumphant, and as the church militant sings. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22 tells us how we have an entrance into the presence of the holy God. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And our gospel lesson is from Luke chapter 15. And I'm going to begin at verse 21. Luke 15. Jesus tells three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son, or what we know as the prodigal son story. And he's telling this to the Pharisees and the scribes who are complaining against him because Jesus had been receiving sinners. And so he tells this story, and we're in the middle of the prodigal son story after he's come to his senses. And he says, I'm going to go back to my father and humble myself. And the father sees him and runs after him and has compassion and kisses him. And we pick up the story, Luke 15, verse 21. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother's come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father's killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. And Father, Son, and Spirit, we do praise you for the entrance we have into your holy presence. We who were lost, we who were defiled in sin, we who've left you and forsaken you, but you've called us back to yourself, brought us to our senses. And Lord, we do come into your presence confessing sin, but we come in and we find out that you're full of merriment and gladness and joy. And you tell us to come with glad song, noisy shouts, rejoicing. And so, Lord, we do thank you, and we are thrilled with our salvation. We are thrilled with you, and I pray that you would enrich us and enable us to drink even deeper of the great liberty we have in Christ, and that you would fill us, our cup overflowing, Lord. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 100 is the only psalm in all the Psalter, of all 150, that it's titled a Psalm of Thanksgiving, which is maybe quite astounding to think about it, because we have thanksgiving in many of these psalms, but this is the only one called a song or a psalm of thanksgiving. It's the pinnacle of praise in a series of psalms that begins at Psalm 93, exalting the covenant Lord as the great king over all the earth. If you go back to Psalm 93, verse 1, we read, "The Lord reigns," or Yahweh reigns. He's clothed with majesty. Psalm 95, we read from this already, Psalm 95, 3, "For Yahweh's the great God and the great king above all gods." Psalm 96, verse 10, "Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns." The Lord reigns. Psalm 97, verse 1, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." Psalm 98, verse 6, "With trumpets and the sound of a horn, shout joyfully before the Lord the King." Psalm 99, verse 1, "The Lord reigns." And then we come to the Psalm of Thanksgiving. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you lands." This Psalm 100 is written from the perspective of the communion of saints, God's people, in the historical context of Israel, coming to the temple to give thanks and to present their thank offering. Try and imagine yourself back at that time, coming to the temple. They had three pilgrimage feasts, where they were commanded of God to come. Passover, Pentecost, Booth. And so they were coming to this holy Mount Zion at Jerusalem. Their family pressed together with all the other faithful to offer a thank offering. And you enter into the outer court of the temple, which was to be a house of prayer. And you enter into this outer court of the temple. In front of you is the brazen altar. And you feel the radiant heat of its fire. You smell the aroma of its sacrifices. And you present your gift, and the priest asks you, "What has God done for you for which you are thankful?" The observance of Thanksgiving comes directly out of the Old Testament feast days. If you look back at Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 11, we have instructions regarding one particular kind of peace offering. There were the sin offerings, where you would give an offering to make atonement for sin. Then there was the ascension offering, which unfortunately is translated burnt offering in the Bible, but it's actually the word ascension offering. And then there were peace offerings. And if you'll notice in your bulletin, this is the order of worship. It's the order God set forth to sacrifices. You come, you make confession of sin, then you ascend and then we're going to sit down and enjoy the peace offering. But in Leviticus chapter 7, we have one description of this peace offering. 7:11, Leviticus 7:11. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer to the Yahweh. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer it with the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. And it goes forth to give other instructions of how one kind of peace offering would be a thanksgiving offering. The thank offering was prescribed then in this law of Moses as a special peace offering for blessings received. One kind of blessing that was received and kind of caused thanksgiving offerings was religious renewal or reformation in the days of Hezekiah. In 2 Chronicles 29, verses 30 and 31, it says, "Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David," that'd be the Psalms, "and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads in worship. And then Hezekiah answered, said, 'Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord.' So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought ascension offerings." And so we have, that was one kind of benefit by which they gave a thank offering. More often, they would give a thank offering for some kind of deliverance that they'd received from God. If you look over at Psalm 107, verses 19 through 22, here's part of the history of Israel. 107, beginning at verse 19. "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing." The what we call the pilgrim settlers of this land at Plymouth Rock endured through that first winter, and then they had a thanksgiving because of God's deliverance. They suffered through a famine in another year, and as a result, they decided to have another day of thanksgiving because God finally brought rain and delivered them. And so thank offerings in the old covenant law many times was for deliverance is granted, and we practice that as well. Psalm 100 represents offering thanks to God for having been saved from dangers that we face every day. And we face dangers in a daily routine, many times not even aware of it, probably. But God has put his angels charge over us. He keeps us in his hands, and we are people who should be filled with thanks and bring offerings of thanks to him. The Hebrew word for thank offering is the word todah, T-O-D-A, todah. The todah or thank offering was a sacrifice then for being saved from death and being given a new life, a new lease on life, you might say. It was a sacred banquet in which most of the vital parts of that sacrificial animal, whether it was a bull or a lamb or a kid, the vital parts were offered up to God on the altar, and then some of the choice portions were given to the priests as for their Thanksgiving meal. And then the rest was eaten by the offerer, the one who brought it. And he was commanded there in Leviticus 7 to eat it the same day that they brought it. So you have this Thanksgiving dinner with God, the priests, and yourselves there. Part of this Thanksgiving feast was not just the sacrificial animal, but we read there, grain was made into cake with oil, and a wine libation was accompanying that sacrifice. That's told us in Numbers 15, verses 7 through 12. This is one of the few offerings in the Old Testament law in which the offerer shared and ate the unleavened bread and drank wine and ate part of the sacrifice. We know Passover was another one, but he was also involved in this peace offering that was a special thank offering. It was a sacrificial meal that really foreshadowed the peace and restoration of perfect communion that the believer has with God through the giving of Jesus Christ, who delivers us not just from daily dangers, but from eternal damnation, the eternal wrath of God. In the New Testament, the word is, in the Greek, Eucharist. So that when it says there in the Gospels or in Corinthians, Jesus took bread, broke it, and he gave thanks. The word gave thanks is the word Eucharisto. And why the church calls this the Eucharist. This is the giving of thanks. The early church also called the communion meal the Pax, P-A-X in Latin, the peace. This was the peace meal, the peace offering. And so we have this historical context here in this Psalm of Thanksgiving. This psalm tells us, though, how to enter the courts of the Lord, how to enter the presence of God. Let's look here at verse 1. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. This statement here, make a joyful noise, is a homage fanfare. Homage, to pay homage, H-O-M-A-G-E, to pay homage, to give honor, due respect and adoration. A fanfare that's befitting this one who claims the world for himself. Now, Psalm 100 is used very frequently in liturgical worship. In our church, we use it quite often as a call to worship. We'll read it as the beginning of worship. God calls his people to worship him. In the Church of England and in other high liturgical churches, it is known as the Jubilate. And you see that in the title, the Jubilate. It's just a Latin word that means, oh, be joyful. Oh, make a joyful shout. It comes there from the first line of Psalm 100. Oh, be joyful. It's used in matins or the morning prayers in the Church of England following the Venite. That's another Latin word. V-E-N-I-T-E. You have part of that word in the word Advent. If you look in your announcements, it means to come. It's the first line of Psalm 95. Oh, come. So we oh, come, Venite, and then we jubilate. Oh, make a joyful noise. Even more widely used in Protestant churches, though, is Psalm 100 as a song. We sing it. Yes, we recite it. Yes, we use it as a call to worship. Yes, we use it as a prayer, but we sing it. Charles Spurgeon noted in his day, "Let us sing the old hundredth," is one of the everyday expressions of the Christian church, and will be so while men exist whose hearts are loyal to the great King. Nothing can be more sublime this side heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation. Spurgeon notes that Watt's paraphrase, beginning with "Before Jehovah's awful throne," and the Scottish paraphrase, "All people that on earth do dwell," are both noble versions. And we tend to sing both of those here after the sermon and during the sacrament. But it's a song we love to sing. The command here is make a joyful noise. Now that's not the special contribution of the tone deaf. All right? So I can't sing on key, so this must be what I do. No, that's not what he's saying here. Nor is it simply meant to liven up the worship for the uninformed to make them feel more comfortable, you know, like we're in a stadium cheering on some sports team. No, that's not what's going on here either. Make a joyful noise. Make a joyful shout to the Lord is the equivalent in worship to homage. Shouting honor to the King. Fanfare to the King. Look at Psalm 98, verse 4. Shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. That's Hebrew parallelism, so that the second phrase tells us kind of how you shout joyfully to the Lord. You break forth into song and rejoice, and you sing praises. And then we read in verse 6, even more how we do it, Psalm 98, 6. With trumpets, and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. It's fitting. At the coronation of British monarchs, when they finally crowned the monarch and put the orb and the scepter in their hands and so forth, then the congregation will cry out, God save the King, or God save the Queen. That's a homage shout. But that doesn't even come close to what should be done here. One little more anecdote there from the Brits. Psalm 100 was sung at the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II in 1953. And the composer Ralph Vaughan Williams arranged Psalm 100. We're going to sing the same tune after our service, but he arranged it with a trumpet fanfare. And you can go on YouTube and hear this trumpet fanfare that goes with Psalm 100. It's just awesome. It's used on the Scottish festival singers as well, those who put out a CD that corresponds to our Psalter. But a trumpet fanfare and singing. And why? Because our Lord is worthy of that. He's the great King over all the kings of the earth. But the great King of the earth doesn't need saving. So we don't raise the cry to our King, God save the King. He is the Savior. Nor do we need to say, long live the King, for he is the eternal God. If you go to Revelation chapter 4, I think we have some hints about chants and homage shouts that are right now going on before the great King of all the earth. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, which is a picture of heaven opened up on the Lord's day, what's going on? And after these things, John says, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. It was the call to worship, the Veniti, oh come. And then what did he hear? Verse 8, the four living creatures with the six wings full of eyes around and within, they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And catch this last phrase, who was and is to come. Chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 13, now we have all creatures in heaven and earth and under the sea saying this, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Notice this last phrase, forever and ever. Go on to Revelation chapter 11, verse 17. And here we hear the 24 elders saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. And look over at Revelation 16, verse 5. When one of these angels pours out the bowl of wrath, he says, you are righteous, O Lord. You are just, the one who is and who was and who is to be. We don't need to say, long live the King, or may he live forever, or God save the King. Because he is the King eternal, who never had a beginning, who never has an ending. And that's why it says, make a joyful shout to the Yahweh, which means I am that I am. I am the self-existent being. I exist before there was anything. I'm the Ancient of Days who never grows old. And so we have these fitting shouts there in Revelation. And a fitting, joyful homage shout and trumpet fanfare then is, Yahweh reigns. Remember, this is the pinnacle to all those Psalms from 93 up. Yahweh reigns. The Eternal One reigns. And Jesus is a form of that name. Yeshua. Jesus is risen. He's not dead. He's alive. He reigns. And our proper response is the response of Thomas. 8 days after the resurrection, my Lord and my God. That's the response to a king after you make the homage shout. So sing psalms to him. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Before we leave verse 1 in this homage fanfare, I want you to note that verse 1 claims the world for God. It doesn't say, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you worshipers, all you temple saints. It says, all you lands, which literally should be all the earth. This is a thought-provoking phrase to sing. This is post-millennial triumphant faith that drives missions. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Delitzsch, the Lutheran commentator, says the summons to manifest this joy in a religious, festive manner springs up out of an all-hopeful, world-embracing love. And this love is the spontaneous result of living faith in the promise that all tribes of the earth shall be blessed in the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ. Make a joyful noise. Verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Now, the idea here in these phrases, serve the Lord and come before his presence, the notion is continual worship, which conveys the thrill of liberation. The thrill of liberation. The command, serve the Lord, is paralleled by the command, come into his presence. Again, we have Hebrew parallelism. And sometimes they say the same things, or sometimes they explain one another. Parallel phrases in Hebrew poetry. So here we have serve Yahweh with gladness, and it's paralleled or explained with this phrase, come before his presence with singing. That's a reminder that an act of worship is well named a service. It's not one or the other. It's the first response we owe him, and it's the continued response we owe him. How far this serving the Lord and coming into his presence goes is shown in Romans 12:1, where it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Nothing short, not of a dead sacrifice of an animal that's had the blood poured out and been cut up on the altar. No, not a dead sacrifice. Nothing short of a living sacrifice counts as worship. This word worship is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for service in the formal sense, like the service of Passover in Exodus 12:25. But in Hebrew, as in English, service is indivisible. It's a word that doesn't leave a gap or a choice between, well, I'll worship, but then I'm going to do my work. There's no dichotomy, there's no antithesis there between worship and work, between worship and service. That's what verse 2 is teaching us. Now you say, well, doesn't the fourth commandment say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. So I do all my stuff for 6 days and then on the seventh day I'll do God's stuff. No, that's not what the fourth commandment's saying at all. You do all your work on the 6 days, and then you do my rest on the seventh day, your rest. But worship and work are combined. We worship God by our service. That was what we were teaching last week, Thanksgiving applied. We find this confirmed in practice in this way. Our praise, our prayers, they go stale when they're isolated to Sunday. If that's what we are as Sunday Christians, then praise and prayer becomes meaningless, and eventually neglected. Activity goes sterile, just like saying thank you becomes sterile and then neglected when we aren't actually living thanksgiving, imitating the generous God, striving for maturity in Christ. So there's no difference here between serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord. The Reformers caught that and brought that back to the surface when they were teaching this doctrine of the priesthood of every believer. It's not that the pastor and the elders are the only ones who are really doing Christian service, and the rest of you can come watch us on Sunday, but that every man's calling, every woman's calling, every child's calling is a service of worship to God. As well as then there's this communal time when we worship the Lord as His body. How should we do this worshiping work, this worshiping service, whether here on the Lord's Day in His service or elsewhere? Well, it should be done, we're told in verse 2, with gladness and singing. And the word implies singing out with no uncertain or hesitant voice. No holding back on this, because it's conveying the thrill of liberation. Psalm 95, verse 1 says, we should come into God's presence with singing. Now, singing's not the only way to come before God. We can come before Him in bended knee. We can come humbled, and we can come in despair. We can come begging for help. But coming into His presence with singing is the best way that expresses love. So before we come and make ourselves small before Him, Psalm 95, 6, come, let us worship and bow down, we first sing, as we do here in our service. We sing praise. We greet Him with unashamed enthusiasm as our refuge, our rescuer, our liberator, our deliverer, my Lord and my God. And then we'll make ourselves small and come and bow down. Derek Kidner writes, the full-throated cries urged in the verbs of Psalm 95, 1 and 2, and Psalm 100, 1 and 2, suggest an acclamation fit for a king who is the savior of his people. These verbs, to shout joyfully, sing with gladness, are urged upon us worshiping servants. We address one another in singing as well to make sure that we rise to the occasion, not drifting into His courts, preoccupied and apathetic. So one reason we should sing with enthusiasm, unashamed enthusiasm as we gather, is because it's a symbolic nudge to the person next to us to open your mouth. Open your heart and lift up praise to God as well. It's an encouragement to one another because we serve the great King of all the earth. Verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. That is, this knowing, what we're to know here, is the foundation and prerequisite of praise. It's the foundation and prerequisite of praise. The thrill of liberation grows fresher the more we know Yahweh is God. The more we know Yahweh is our God. The normal scope and sequence of the Christian life is to grow older. And by that I don't just mean aged, although we do that because of the curse of sin and death until the resurrection. But the normal scope and sequence of a Christian is to grow wiser and more mature in Christ. And the way you do that is, we're told, you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how you do that is you get into Him. You get into His Word. You imbibe it. You get involved in His body, the people of God. You are involved in their lives. And the more we grow wiser and mature in Christ, the older we grow in Christ, Yahweh grows bigger and bigger and bigger to us. To know Him is to have the firm foundation and prerequisite of praise. Because Our nature is to praise what we know from experience, whether it be outward experience or inward experience. Verse 3 reminds us first who God is. Know that Yahweh, He's God. The self-existent I Am, that's who God is, the Eternal One. Not eternal matter, an eternal being, person. And He's revealed in Jesus. And then we learn from where we come and to whom we belong. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who's made us. The Midrash, the rabbinic collection of comments on Scripture and so forth, they find in this confession here, it is He who has made us. They say this is the reverse of the arrogance of Pharaoh, who said, I have made for myself. Ezekiel 29:3. I think they're right. It's all of God. That's what verse 3 is teaching. Know that Yahweh is God. Know that Yahweh made you. Know that Yahweh owns you. Many manuscripts and versions take this phrase, this next phrase, and not we ourselves. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. They take that phrase, not we ourselves, and they translate it to say, and we are His. So, no, why the difference there? Well, the ambiguity arises from two Hebrew words, the word not and the Hebrew word His, which are spelled the same in Hebrew and sound the same in Hebrew, lo. Either of them were appropriate, I think. You could say He made us and not we ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. Or He made us and we are His, His people, and the sheep of His pasture. The point is that our Creator is also our owner. His heart clings to His creature, and the creature owes himself entirely to Him, without whom we would not have had a being and would not continue in being. As it says in Psalm 95, verse 7, He is our God. We are the people of His pasture. We are the sheep of His hand. It's what Paul said to those Greeks up on Mars Hill. As one of your own poets said, we are the offspring of God. It's in Him we live and move and have our being. This one who is, was, and always will be. That's whom we have our being from, and we belong to Him. And furthermore, notice in verse 3, He did not merely make us a people, but He made us His people, His sheep, by virtue of His promise to Abram, which is the foundation of our praise. And that takes us right back to Psalm 2:8, where the Father spoke to His beloved Son, Jesus, and said, ask of Me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Jesus has asked for you. And the Father says, they're yours. You own them. You made them. You died for them. You loved them. We are His. Verse 4. We've now are ready to enter. We've been told how to do it. Now we say enter. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. That is the wonder that His courts are open to us. We need to wonder, be in awe of this. Be surprised. The Old Testament pilgrimage of Israel to the Holy Temple Mount, as they would come, think of that time when, and this was not a pilgrimage time, when Joseph and Mary had to come to Bethlehem. That was forced upon them by Caesar Augustus. But all Israel just pressing together on the roads, heading to Jerusalem. Well, think of them coming to the Holy Temple Mount on one of those religious festivals. It was really just a dress rehearsal of the hope for the conversion of all peoples to Yahweh. All peoples converted in Jesus. It's a dress rehearsal. It's a sign of the close union of all the people of this God. I was thinking of this morning and reviewing this message, that our coming to this place on the Lord's Day for the Lord's service is really a dress rehearsal for the same thing, of that great final day when the Lord says, come, and we all come. He comes, and there's this gathering of all the world before the great judge, the great king. Now, I thought about this when I was going over this, and then I actually lived this morning. Maybe you did too, but you know, many times when we get in our cars and we're ready to come, or maybe before we get in our cars, we're distracted with many things on the Lord's Day. Did you bring that? Did you make sure you got that in the car? Yeah, I got that in the car. Do you have your hair done? I didn't get my hair brushed. Or we're late, and we go racing down the road. We're not even thinking of the picture of the great dress rehearsal that God Almighty is calling us to enter into His presence, a picture of the great final day. But we should be thinking that. We should be thinking Psalm 100, verse 4. That's what we're talking about here. The invitation is really simple and straightforward, but being simple, we sometimes miss the wonder of it. The courts are truly His courts. They're not our courts. This is not our courts. This is just a modicum of His courts. Isaiah had to remind trifling Israel of this in his day. In fact, it's in the opening chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 1, verse 12. He says, when you come to appear before me, this is God speaking through the prophet, when you come to appear before me, who's required this from your hand to trample my courts? Their heart wasn't in it. They weren't serving the Lord with gladness, coming before His presence with singing. They weren't knowing that He's God, that we are His. They weren't buying it. This is just our temple. Look at this is our place. And so Isaiah had to correct them. Furthermore, this great king guards his gates from the unclean. We know that from the very beginning story. Because when Adam sinned, he was expelled from paradise, and God put the flaming cherubim there with the sword pointing every way to guard the tree of life, to keep it from the unclean and the undefiled, from the defiled. And we're told in Revelation chapter 21 that when this new Jerusalem is brought down, that its gates shall not be shut at all by day. But having said that, in Revelation 21, verse 27, it says, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so, they are His gates. They're His courts. And we need to remember they're His, not trifle with that. And remember that He guards His gates from the unclean. And that admittance is gained only by knowing Yahweh is God. That is, by knowing the I Am. Or rather, as Paul says in Galatians, being known by Him. And Jesus says in John 10:7, I am the door of the sheep. I'm the gate. All that have come before me are robbers and thieves. I am the door of the gate, and by me sheep can enter in and have pasture. It's all of God. The gates and the courts are His. The sheep and the pasture are His. We are His. The joy and the gladness and the worshipful service are His. Enter with thanksgiving. Enter with praise. Be thankful to Him. Bless His name. Jesus also says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father but by me. It's all of God. And that's the good news. And the good news continues even in that first phrase of verse 5. The good news is that God is all good. For the Lord is good. What does that mean in context here with His courts and His gates? Well, unlike our human sinful tendency, God doesn't own things to hoard them. He doesn't say, my palace and you can't come in. No. No, not at all. That's not what he says. By no means. Rather, he says, come. Come. I'll cleanse you in my death. Come, I'll give you an ever-living entrance into my indescribable bliss and joy. Come, die in me so you may live forever with me. The wonder is that not only are his outer courts open to us, you know, that house of prayer for the Gentiles, those outsiders. No, it's not just the outer courts open to us, but the very Holy of Holies has been opened, thrown open to us by this new and living way. That's what Hebrews 10 said. And we are now welcome as intimate friends. And not just friends, but heirs and joint heirs with the perfect Son of God Himself. Do we need any more cause for praise? Do we need any more cause for making a joyful noise of homage? Do we need any more cause for singing with gladness and the thrill of liberation? Knowing that He owns us, knowing that He wants us, the wonder that His presence is our eternal home. Do we need any more cause for thanksgiving? And yet the final verse adds more. Verse 5. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And His truth endures to all generations. This is talking about His love and faithfulness have no end. Well, how can they? God says He is love. God is love. God is I am, Yahweh. He has no end. Love can't have no end. One of God's name, one of the names of our Lord, is faithful and true. Jesus has no end. He's the eternal Son of God. Love and faithfulness in Christ have no end. Psalm 23:6 is a wonderful commentary on this last verse of Psalm 100. Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall dwell with me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To be God's guest is to be more than an acquaintance invited for a day. It's to live with Him. Not just live out of a suitcase for a few days, but just a move in, lock, stock, and barrel. Live with Him. And He doesn't get tired of it. Of us. He says, I want you to live with me. John Bunyan captured well how the Christian life is a pilgrimage of progress. Maybe we could think of Psalm 23 and hear Psalm 100 verse 3 and think of the Christian pilgrimage as grazing our way through the Lord's pasture. Now, as we graze our way through the Lord's pasture and we continue to know the Lord and His goodness, it eventually leads us up to that scary, dark, black river called death. But we don't have to fear evil, for the good Lord is with me. And the journey doesn't end at the dark river called death. It ends at the house of the Lord, where I am called to enter His gates with thanksgiving. In Psalm 23:6, it uses that word mercy. It uses it here in Psalm 100, verse 5, His mercy is everlasting. And it uses it in that refrain of Psalm 136, for His mercies endure forever. That word mercy is that covenant word, which we understand to mean steadfast love. And when you add the idea or the notion of goodness or the Lord is good with it, it suggests the steady kindness and support that one can count on in the family between intimate friends. And what did Jesus say to His disciples? You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Serve me with gladness. Come before my presence with singing. Know me. You are my friends. And so with God, goodness, mercy, truth, and faithfulness are not merely solid and dependable, but vigorous. Psalm 100 begins by broadening our horizon. Make a joyful noise, all the earth. It ends by lengthening our view. His truth endures to all generations. Isaac Watts captures this. I'd ask you to open your blue hymnal to number 62. Number 62. This is his paraphrase of Psalm 100. He captures both the breadth and the length here in verse 5. Wide as the world is thy command, vast as eternity thy love. He catches also the lengthening here too of our horizon. Firm as a rock thy truth or thy faithfulness must stand, when rolling years shall cease to move, when rolling years shall cease to move. You know, the proper response is, thank you, Lord. And then to do what he says. Our thanksgiving should be bold. It should be jubilant. We should sing this psalm and all psalms with our whole being. For our good God deserves nothing less than wholehearted praise, a homage fanfare, and whole life service. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for telling us that you love us. Thank you, Lord, for showing us you love us. Thank you, Lord, for inviting us and calling us to dwell forevermore with you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us instructions, commands, how to live while we're grazing our way through your pasture to the promised land. And I pray that you would bless this people with joyfulness, with the thrill of our liberation in Jesus Christ. And Lord, that you would encourage us and give us the grace to grow up in you into the fullness of the measure that is Jesus Christ, and see how exceedingly transcendent you are. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.